Mark chapter 8, page 714 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to start Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went out of the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They reply, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And still others say you're one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The Gospel of Mark was probably the first gospel to be written. It was written about 30 years or so after the death of Jesus. Jesus dies in the year 30 AD. By the year 60 AD, Christianity had been spreading around the Roman Empire. It had probably traveled all the way to Rome itself. And people were hearing stories about this Jesus guy and things that he did and the miracles and the walking on water and feeding the multitudes and things of that nature. But they didn't know all the details. And so Mark compiles his gospel to kind of fill in the gaps and say, here you go, here's your story about Jesus. And there are two key elements in the Gospel of Mark that as we proceed through the gospel, we'll continue to flesh out. One of them is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? Now, we the readers are privileged to know who he is from the beginning, because the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark says that this is the good news of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So we know from verse 1, he's the Son of God. We kind of have that privilege of knowing. But as we go through the gospel, we watch these characters and the individuals in the gospel figuring out who this is. So in chapter 4, Jesus is going to calm a storm. The disciples are like, "Jesus, wake up. We're about to die. The wind and the waves." And Jesus says, "Hush and be still." And the disciples go, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." We're like, "He's the Son of God. I know it because he already told me." But they don't know, and they're figuring this out. The Pharisees are going to be confronted with Jesus. They're the religious leaders. And they begin to go, "Who is this guy? Hey, why don't your disciples fast? Hey, why does Jesus do this?" And they begin to question, and then they begin to figure it out. And as they begin to figure out who Jesus is, they seek his death. They don't like it. So now in Mark chapter 8, we've reached kind of the climax of the gospel story. We don't really know exactly historically where we are in the ministry of Jesus, but we think perhaps we're near the end. If Jesus started ministry around the year 26 AD, then maybe we're in the year 29 AD by now, the fall of 29. His crucifixion will be in the spring of AD 30. Maybe he's got 6 months to live. Maybe not. We don't know. We're not certain. But it appears that we're at the end of his ministry years, and what Jesus does is he makes a major transition. The first, let's say 3 years of his ministry, he was publicly proclaiming himself, teaching to the people and telling parables and doing miracles. Now, he's heading for Jerusalem. We, the reader, kind of know what's going to happen, especially because we kind of know the story. He's going to Jerusalem to die. But the disciples don't understand what's going on yet. They think if he's going to Jerusalem, it's going to be where he really becomes the king. Because who do you think I am? And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And the word Messiah is Hebrew for the word the anointed one in English, or Christ in Greek, or the king. If you're the king, if you're the long-awaited one, you're going to Jerusalem, this is good news. And Jesus explains, no. What's happened is, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. This is not working out here, Jesus. This is not what we... What are you talking about? So, he spoke plainly about this, note that phrase by Mark. Means he didn't speak in parables. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The king that you're looking for is not the one that I am. That's the way the world does it, but I'm not doing it that way. So the first feature of the Gospel of Mark is, who is Jesus? And as Jesus prepares his disciples for what's about to happen, he wants to make sure that you absolutely know who I am. Who am I? Well, you're the Christ. Okay, good. Now let me explain to you what that means. It's not what you think. Now the second feature of the Gospel of Mark is, what does it mean to be a disciple? And what is discipleship? And we discussed a little bit last week, and that it's discipleship, or a disciple is a learner, a student, or someone who imitates their rabbi. That's the idea of a disciple. You follow your rabbi around, and you imitate and learn from your rabbi. But there's another feature of imitation, then, that we need to look at. And that is, discipleship is imitation in suffering. Because, you see, our rabbi, our Messiah, our Christ, went to Jerusalem to take up his cross. And he said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Now, we could discuss for a long time right now, but how bad that's going to sound to a first century ear. The cross is a swear word. It was profane. You don't speak about crosses. It's despicable. It's the agony. They actually came up with a word to describe the agony of suffering on the cross. It's called excruciating. Ex, out of. Cruce, the cross. The English word excruciating means out of the cross, to describe the suffering that someone would undergo. We sang the song earlier, "This is amazing grace, that you would take my place." And we stop there sometimes. And it is amazing grace that you would take my place. That you would suffer for me. But the next part of discipleship is now go take up your cross and follow me. Verse 34, "For he called the crowd along with his disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it." The Gospel of Luke records it this way, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This is not an option, in other words. Imitation of Christ, then, means to suffer as Jesus suffered. And suffering is a fundamental component of being a Christian. This, after all, is the way that God builds his kingdom. We're probably going to do a study of the book of Revelation sometime in February, March is our next sermon series. And when we study the book of Revelation, people think that, oh, the book of Revelation is about how God brings wrath upon the world. And I absolutely, emphatically want to tell you that is not what the book of Revelation is about. If you read Revelation carefully, you'll find out that the wrath that we're describing doesn't actually bring repentance, and so God doesn't even do it until the very end, because God gives grace. What brings repentance is the faithful, sacrificial, loving witness of his people. And the book of Revelation tells it in a story with images and apocalypse and dragons and women. It's a wonderful story. But the story is, wrath doesn't bring repentance. The sacrifice of God's people does. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for how you ought to follow in his footsteps." Now, there's no question here that the gospel of Jesus Christ is something beautiful to be embraced. If you're walking and you're like, you know, I mean, I've been here like 2 weeks and all we're talking about is like cross-bearing. I'm not sure I want to sign up for this thing. The reality is, of course, Christ promises that he will give us his Spirit, who will be with us always. Christ promises that He Himself will be with us, even to the end of the age. We're told that we can cast all of our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us. He promises to give us rest and peace. He promises to provide for our daily needs. There's many benefits in coming into the kingdom of God. And we could even say, well, if you give up your life for His, then you get your life back. Oh, that's true. But it also includes bearing our crosses. And the nature of bearing one's cross is that it won't be easy. So let me give you two reasons why I think living out the gospel is difficult. Why it's not easy. The first is simple. The declaration that Jesus is Lord means that Caesar is not. And I've mentioned this a few times if you've been with us. In the first century world, there were kings and governing authorities that didn't like the idea that there's some other Lord. There's some other king. There's some other Caesar. Christians are supposed to submit to the laws of the land, and all that's good. We even pray for the kings and for those in authority. No problem at all. But when the laws of the land conflict with the law of Christ, sorry, we're not following. When those in authority command that we have to give allegiance to them first, then to Jesus second, sorry, won't happen. And there's conflict. And Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. In the Roman world, you could practice any religion you wanted, basically, as long as you started with Caesar. If you acknowledge Caesar is Lord, then you could do whatever you wanted afterwards. We don't care. As a result, Christians have been killed for 2,000 years because they will not honor Caesar as Lord. And that's why I think it's a threat in North Korea. That's why it's a threat in some countries of the world. Because the king, the governing authority says, I am Lord. And they know Christians can't go along with that. A second reason why I think Christianity is living the gospel out is difficult is because it's countercultural. Following Jesus and His ethic is not a good recipe for success, especially in the Roman world. After all, not retaliating evil for evil, not defending one's honor when attacked, are not going to be a recipe for gaining status and getting ahead in the world. Jesus said, lend without expecting anything in return. Jesus, that's just not good economics. I can't afford to do that, Jesus. He says, you know, when you give out grain, make sure you shake the thing down to all the grain cells and then fill it up to the top so there's no pockets of air in there. And you give everybody a fair amount of grain. But Jesus, I mean, I'm going to lose money that way. Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But Jesus, how am I going to get ahead in the world if I have to always be last? One of my favorite scholars in the New Testament is a man named Michael Gorman. And he says, the church only suffers when by its participation in Jesus' servanthood, it challenges the political, social, economic, intellectual, ethical, and or religious status quo. When it challenges the status quo, it's threatened. But when it poses no challenge to the status quo, it poses no threat. And he goes on to say this. When the church is a contrast society, an alternative polis, which means city, an alternative empire, it will suffer. It does not need to look for trouble. Trouble will find it. I can go on showing verse after verse after verse in the New Testament. Philippians 1:29, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Acts 14:22, John 15:20, John 16:2, 2 Timothy 1:8, and on and on and on about how suffering is the lot of the Christian life. So the question becomes, is why is this so important? And the answer is because this is the nature of the kingdom. God's kingdom works through love. It works through suffering. Suffering for the other. Laying down one's life for the other. This is what Jesus did on the cross. And this is what it means for us to carry our own crosses. As I said, the nations of the world use power, military might, force, money. That's how they gain power. And they gain power in order to stay in power. And they do everything they can to stay in power. And then Jesus comes along and says, sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other, and now he's a threat to their power. There's an early church father named Tertullian. Around the year 200, Tertullian's late second century, beginning of the third century. Right around the year 200, Tertullian wrote a letter to the emperor. And he says, you know, I don't know why you're killing Christians. We're good people. We pay taxes. We sacrifice for the others, and we do good deeds, and we care for the ill. We're the kind of people you want in your empire. We work hard, and we're kind, and we're generous, and we're loving. Why are you killing us? It's not a good idea. It's not a good thing. You're killing taxpayers. I appeal to them where they want to appeal to. But then Tertullian went on to say this. He says, and by the way, it's not working. If you're killing Christians to get rid of Christians, you need to understand, and he says this, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The church grows when you plant more seeds. And when you kill us, you're planting more seeds. It doesn't work. But let's talk about suffering in our own lives as Christians. And let me give you a couple thoughts. First off, and suffering may not be in the form of persecution, but number one, let me say a couple things about suffering. When difficult circumstances arise, we should look to see how God might be using them to advance the gospel. All right? What about suffering in our own lives? And my first point is, when difficult circumstances arise, we should see how God might be using them to advance the gospel. In the book of Philippians, Paul was imprisoned. And he writes a letter to the church in Philippi for one particular reason, among several. And that one reason was, hey, I'm okay. I know you're worried about me. I'm in a prison in Philippi, and you're thinking, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm supposed to be going out telling everybody about Jesus, and I'm stuck here in a prison. I guess I'm not doing too well, but I'm actually fine. Don't worry about me. And he says, in fact, what's happened to me is actually serving the gospel. Because I'm preaching to people, namely the palace guards, that no one else would ever have been able to reach. The people guarding me would have no opportunity ever to hear the gospel if it wasn't for me being in prison. So I'm fine. I'm good. And so when we look at circumstances in our lives that we might not be happy about or excited about or some means of suffering, stop and go, maybe God has put me here so that I too can be a witness to that other person that may have no other opportunity to hear the gospel if it weren't for the situation that I were in presently. So how much is the gospel advancing through your circumstances, especially when things go wrong? Are you seeing the Lord in the midst of your circumstances? Or are we just simply crying out, unfair, unfair, unfair? I don't deserve to be treated this way. Instead, how about if we stop and look around and go, what's God doing in this moment that he's put me here? And how can I serve? And what people can I impact for Christ? Maybe not even actually just stating anything out loud. Maybe just being there. Maybe suffering well. Second thing I'd like to say is that it's not the adversity that's the issue. It's how we respond to it. It's not the adversity that's the problem. It's our response to it. And the reality is that people will know that you're Christians at some point in time, and they're going to watch your response. It doesn't mean that we can't be grieved or angry or frustrated. It doesn't mean that we have to actually be excited about hardships and trials. Joy in the New Testament is always associated with adversity. It's being content or peaceful in the midst of adversity, in the midst of suffering. Not happy-go, like, I'm so happy I'm being beaten right now. No. But I'm at peace that I'm suffering right now. One scholar says it this way, joy is not the self-satisfied delight that everything is going our way, but the settled peace that arises from making the gospel the focus of life, and from understanding that God is able to advance the gospel under the most difficult circumstances. What's interesting about the book of Philippians is that it was not Paul, the guy in prison, asking, why am I here? It was the Christians in Philippi going, why are you there? Paul was okay with it. He got it. He understood it. Let me give a third thought. Responding in Christ's likeness often disarms those who oppose you. Responding in Christ's likeness often disarms those who oppose you. Now, that may not happen right away. That may take a time of enduring, a time of suffering. But they're watching, and they're looking, and they're seeking, and they're asking, what is it about you? Why? How can you let this happen and handle it the way you are? The end result, actually, is that suffering is an opportunity for our witness, opportunity to witness effectively and to grow. The church in Cuba struggled for many, many years, as many of you know. They were deprived of freedoms and suffered under all kinds of oppression under the regime of the last several decades. Christians were regularly tortured, imprisoned, and denied all kinds of access to anything else that everybody else was given privilege to. They suffered for 40 years. But eventually the church began to grow, because people began to see they're the ones who have something special. There's something different about them. What is it? And it became attractional to them. There are a lot of problems in this world. There's a lot of... I've been doing some work recently on some issues I won't get into now, that it's grieving. And last night I had one of those woe is me moments of like, okay, Lord, it's so big I can never resolve it. This problem is so big globally, it's futile to do anything about it. But the answer to the problems of the world is Jesus. There's no question about it. It's Jesus. Now, sometimes as Christians, I think we throw that out too quickly and too easily. Not necessarily too quickly as much as too easily. It's like, that's all it. They just need Jesus. And we're going to let them starve to death until they find Jesus. You know, no, we need to be crying out for justice also. But the solution is Jesus. But that Jesus and that solution has to start right here, with my heart. And it has to go to your heart and transform all of us. Because we cannot and will not be able to transform the world unless we ourselves are transformed. And just having Jesus is the start. But it's only a start. We must be cruciform people. People who take up our crosses daily and follow Him. What will it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Let's pray. This is amazing grace, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like all of us. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. And someday, when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing your praise. We've only just begun. But in the meantime, Lord, we can't stop. We now need to recognize that we are called to be transformed in our very hearts and our very lives with a cruciform form of living that sees the other as better and greater than myself. That we lovingly sacrifice for the sake of the other, so that they may receive justice, they may receive food, they may receive love and support, maybe even a hug, and so they can also see Jesus. The way of the cross is powerful. The way of the cross transforms lives. It transforms cities, it transforms villages, it transforms nations, and it will someday transform this world. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to know what taking up our cross looks like for us. Many of us have it pretty good, but we still need to take up our cross and figure out what that means. And then for our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, again, we lift them up to you this morning. Visit them, Lord, in prisons. Comfort those parents that have lost their daughters in Nigeria to Boko Haram. Return them home. Please, oh Lord, return them home. Help our brothers and sisters in Iran that can only go to church in their homes through satellite television because they can't meet publicly. Help those who are still suffering under ISIS. Help the millions that are refugees to find places of home and sanctuary and new jobs and a place to start over. And then bless us, Lord, in our community, in our church, in our homes, in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, that we might be the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.